debate.
You need to be in the book of place, but I've got to do something by way of focus. It's not that the passage is out of focus, but I want to give it even more, I want to give it sharper focus. I want us to use even a little digital technology here by going to two other passages which will, I think, throw Ezekiel 28, that's where we're going to be tonight, Ezekiel 28, and you will need two sheets with you tonight, the one from last week and the one from this week. We've got unfinished business, and then we've got the fresh bread for tonight as well. Gene has the handout, so if you need one, just signal him. While you have turned to the book of Ezekiel, you're there, but go with me to the New Testament, two places. First of all, the book of the Revelation, chapter 18. You know, I used this as part of the study last week from Ezekiel 27, and I want to go back to it and read some concluding words in Revelation chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. Let me give you a brief statement now what this passage is doing. This is the demise of the world system as it exists without God leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. It falls like a house of cards. It is built on a foundation of sand. Now listen to the way it is described. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. You know, Babylon is code here. It's code for all that the world is without God, setting God aside. And you know why? Because the first Babylon in Genesis 11, that was the collective effort of civilization, precedental in nature. We will build a civilization without God. Well, this is the finish of that world and life view. This is the conclusion. And the sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpeteers will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Now, I should say, there's nothing wrong with the mill grinding and making meal. Nothing wrong with music. Nothing wrong with craftsmen making goods. It is that all of this has been the design of it all by the world system is to try to invest it with the ultimate meaning and purpose, and it will not. And so it all comes crumbling down. And the light of a lamp will shine no longer in you. Will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now you really want to pick up on that statement in light of what we're seeing in Ezekiel 26 and 27 and 28. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And the curtain comes down. And that's the conclusion of the world system, which has sought to be an enduring kingdom under the authority and the rule of Satan, and it's doomed for judgment. Now, one other passage, and that is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2. God's people who live in this world are, and watch it, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now that boastful pride of life has special pertinence to our passage tonight. Here is taking possessions, things, affluence, prosperity, and investing it with meaning that it was never designed to have. That's idolatry. Taking pride in, trying to define one's purpose and meaning by means of possessions, things, having, getting. And the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. There is permanence. Now, before we go back into Ezekiel 28, well, let's go on and get it, and then let's bow our heads, and let's ask God to take the bread of life and sanctify it to our hearts tonight. Will you do that with me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you now to take this portion of your word and drive it home to our hearts. We ask that your Holy Spirit will work on these minds of ours so that the thoughts that we're thinking will be transformed, and in the truth of what you've told us, that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in so doing, we will not be conformed to this world. So, Lord, change the way we think tonight. Some of us have gotten off course. And our lives, we have allowed ourselves to try to find our contentment and our purpose in life by simply pursuing physical things. Show us, O Lord, what we need to know from this portion of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now tonight, we need to accelerate through this chapter. I want to give some time for some question and discussion. So where we are, and there may be some who were not here last week. I know that the Pells are not up with us because they've been around the world, just about. And what we want to do tonight is really bring to a conclusion through these six conclusions that we're drawing from Ezekiel 26 and 27 and 28 regarding the fall of Tyre. And what are these six conclusions? They are conclusions that give us an understanding of the final judgment of institutional evil. You remember what I said about institutional evil? That is, it is that way of look, it is that philosophy of life, that world and life view, which leaves God out, but which is woven into the laws, the organizations, the institutions, the political system, the economy. All of that is what we're defining as institutional evil. Now, here's what we did last week. We saw that the fall of Tyre in chapter 27 is a preview of the fall of the world system that will exist at the end of the age. We walked through these issues. I won't pursue them again. Pride goes before a fall. Secondly, dependence on power and wealth is a loss and not a gain. And in the third place, God's judgment is inescapable for the unprepared. I think that's where the conclusions rightfully understood in their context from that passage. You remember what was done in chapter 26. That Tyre is likened to a great ship, a galley, perhaps one of their own ships, and I think that would have been in the mind of the first of Ezekiel's contemporaries, one of those 70-foot galleys that the Phoenicians were famous for, that sailed around the then known world in their trade, and developing a great it would have made Hong Kong look like a fledgling in terms of prosperity and world power. We don't know where Hong Kong's going, but it sure has built a great, it has been an economic force in Asia. Well, this is the way Tyre was. So he likens Tyre to this ship that's laden down with all of the luxuries and the goods that in which they are trading. But a wind blows in, an east wind blows it out to sea, and the ship sinks. Well, that east wind is Babylon. And the ship is really the city-state of Tyre. And it is all going to come to a close in the judgment of God. God is going to execute that judgment through by means of Babylon. Now, here we are in 28 of Ezekiel. It's the sixth conclusion regarding the judgment of God on institutional evil. The fall of Tyre brings the fall of the brings about, we should be, insert that word, brings about the fall of the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre is the subject of chapter 28. Now, I want to alert you to a pattern that is going on in these chapters 26 through 28. Here's the way the pattern has worked. You need to see this because this is going to bear on a very difficult passage. In terms of the fact that when you get to Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, you're going to find a lot of different interpretations of that passage. Well, what you need to understand is a bigger picture for a moment. Follow me. Listen carefully. That you will notice that in chapter 26, what has Ezekiel done? He has described the overthrow of Tyre. And as I said, by the use of the metaphor of a ship. Then what did he do in 27 of Ezekiel? He comes forth with a lamentation. A lamentation is a funeral song. It's a funeral dirge. It's the dum 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 dum, and the cadence in the Hebrew, though not to that tune, but it is comparable in that it is a dirge. It is a funeral song. What do we have in chapter 28? We have another twosome, though it's more compacted. In chapter 28, in verses 1 through 10, we have the description of the fall of the king of Tyre. Just as we had a description of the fall of Tyre itself, now we get down to him, though he's referred to as the leader in verse 1, chapter 28. Then what do we have in verses 11 through 19? We have another dirge, a funeral dirge. For whom? The king himself. Now, I think that enters into understanding this passage and giving it some interpretive coherence. So that's why I'm calling your attention to it. The twosome, the way the pattern unfolds here. Now, come back to this. The king of Tyre at this time is Ethbaal, here, 585 to 573 B.C. In these first 10 verses, he is going to be described, and we're going to understand why he fell. Why did God judge this king? He falls, according to verses 1 through 5, because of his arrogance and his greed. Now notice the way in which he describes it. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord. It's interesting in that the choice of the word here in the Hebrew translated leader, it's a term, it's frequently used in the Old Testament to describe a leader who is very charismatic, somebody who just by their sheer presence and personality and with their abilities, their skills, is able to get things done and draw a lot of people around them. That's the man at the top, the CEO. Here he is, but look at the way in which he falls, or the reason or occasion for his fall. Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, or I am El. Now that Hebrew word, E-L, El, was really a pagan deity. In the Canaanite pantheon of gods, El was the top god, chief god, in the Canaanite pantheon. And what this king has done is that he has the affluence, and with his skills, with his business genius, He has allowed that to take him into an unrealistic view and a false view of himself. This is how he looked at himself. He's really impressed with himself, you can see. He said, I sit in the seat of Elohim, plural, the gods. I sit on the throne of a god. I think probably what he's referring to here is the temple of Melkart. That is spelled M-E-L-K-A-R-T. Melkart was the god, the patron deity of Tyre. A magnificent temple existed in the city of Tyre solely for the purpose of offering worship to this god. The god who they saw, well, to whom they gave credit for their success in trade and commerce. Yet you are a man and not a god. You are Adam and not El. Adam, you are from dust. That's the word Adam you remember from Genesis. Although you make your heart like the heart of Elohim. Now, when he's using the word heart here, he's not talking about how the king felt. He's talking about how the king willed, what the thought processes of this king. Behold, a rhetorical question is really, and the NIV has brought it out correctly here. Do you consider yourself wiser than Daniel? Daniel, who was a contemporary with Ezekiel, who was already known for his great skill in wisdom. And you remember his ability given by God to interpret dreams. But he said, there is no secret that is a match for you. So in his own estimation, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. The king of Tyre was really impressed with himself. I want to focus on three principles, I think, that are woven through these statements with regard to the king of Tyre. He falls because of his arrogance and greed. And as we've seen already, anyone who lives in an atmosphere of affluence, prosperity, lives in the breeding ground for pride. It's so easy to slide into a false estimation of oneself and how one got there. How difficult it is, Jesus said, for the wealthy to be saved. It's impossible. Why so? Because they look at the wealth, they look at it. You take a successful CEO of a large company, what is the easy thought to slip into? Though it's raw unbelief. That I am self-sufficient. I have done this. This is my kingdom. This is my empire, my financial empire. But I want to come back to something before I'm going to come to that. I got a little ahead of myself. For I need to call attention to the fact that the character of the nation is reflected in the character of its ruler or rulers. We ought not to let that slip by us. Because this king, or this leader, as he's called, man at the top, is really demonstrating the same kind of mindset that the populace demonstrates. So what would you expect? Any greater character at the top than what you have as far as the population support base? The two are connected. The nature of pride, in the second place, is to think that one is a god. That is the way pride works. With this elevation of oneself above God. And God becomes, at best, he's marginalized. He's pushed out to the fringes. I mean, even if he gets a nod, even if he gets a sideward glance, it may be through some formal prayer. It may be through some, it seems often that those who run in circles where God isn't really part of the lives of these people who've become successful financially, it seems that these will at least give lip service by perhaps coming by a church from time to time. But this is the nature of pride. It's to think that one is God. It's to usurp divine prerogatives. Thirdly, material success can easily lead to arrogant self-sufficiency. That's what we see with this man. Now, I want to say one other thing before we go to verses 6 to 10. It's this. That the Bible has a number of documented cases just to drive this point home. That is, you and I should never allow a view of ourselves to become like these people. Certainly the king of Tyre, but let me mention two or three others. Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the lesson from Daniel in chapter 4 regarding Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the dream that he had, the vision. The tree that grew up and the birds in the tree and the people were eating of the fruit of the tree. Well, that tree was the kingdom of Babylon, which was providing prosperity for many people. And then the tree was cut down and a metal band was put around the stump of the tree. And when Nebuchadnezzar found the interpretation of that dream, it wasn't a pleasant thought. For he usurped a divine prerogative, or he attempted to, that he took the credit for that kingdom for himself. And he said, look at all that I've done. And what did he learn from that episode? You remember what God taught him? That he cut Nebuchadnezzar down, like he cut that tree down in the dream, to where it was just a stump. And he inflicted upon Nebuchadnezzar a severe kind of mental handicap that lasted 7 years. Some say it was lycanthropy. This is sort of a wolfman type disease. His nails grew, he went out and ate grass, and he was just totally incompetent and had to be attended to for 7 years. And when he snapped out of that by the providence of God, when God brought him back, Nebuchadnezzar gave a public decree to the fact that he's learned that the God of heaven rules over the kingdom of men. But he had to learn that through his own suffering. Just mention briefly two or three other cases. David had to learn this when he stepped into an act of arrogance in 2 Samuel, the last chapter, 24, where he initiated a census to determine the might of his army. And God took that as an affront to God's sovereignty and saw it as a violation of the necessity for the king to remain in dependence upon God. And God disciplined Israel severely because of David's action. You remember Hezekiah, another example in the Old Testament. Hezekiah in Isaiah chapters 38, he brought some of the officials from the city of the Babylon came to visit Jerusalem, and Hezekiah showed them around, showed them all of the wealth in the temple, and showed them the gold and the silver. And it was after that episode that God struck Hezekiah with a terminal disease. And he was told that you've got a very little time to live. Get your house in order. This is all, she wrote. Well, Hezekiah got to praying, and God lengthened his life and gave him 15 more years. But God took a dim view of Hezekiah's arrogance. Go over into the New Testament. Herod, who was the Herod who was responsible for the death of James, the Apostle James, that Herod took upon himself, and there's a bit of an irony here, in that the people in Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon the grain that came from the area of Galilee, and they came to Herod to appeal for help. And Herod took this as the occasion to strut himself across the stage of the moment and to preen himself on his own pride. And that story tells us, that account of Herod tells us, that God struck him and the worms came and ate him. We don't know, maybe this is a way of describing some immediate bout with cancer, and God struck him dead in a moment. I'll tell you what all these episodes ought to do for us. They should keep us always in a state of mind whereby we have a healthy sense of self-distrust. And that as we look at what we have, when we get in our automobile, when we go into our comfortable home, when we turn on our television, when we go to our closet and take nice clothes out, when we go to the grocery store and get what we want, when we have it comfortable, that's not the problem. But all of it should be this occasion. Lord, thank you. Thank you. We ought to be grateful people to God. That would be one evidence of the fact that you do see that God is the one to whom, who is the one sovereign over all that we have by gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Bowing your head before a meal, thanking Him for what He's done for you, giving Him the praise and the glory, and therefore generosity which flows out of that. But we're not through with this king of Tyre. He falls by a shameful death, verses 6 through 10. I won't read through this description. I'll just highlight two or three statements. Verse 6, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you, the king, have made your heart, that is, you've willed to have a self-sufficient view of your life yourself, like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, that is, upon you as the king, as well as the kingdom, and against your beauty, I've slipped down to the end of verse 7, and against the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. Look at the words, defile, slain in verse 8, and slayer in verse 9. There's something that resonates in the Hebrew there, which we don't get into English, but the Hebrew word, there's a paronomasia there. Those words have a sound similarity. Certainly to rivet the thought down real tight that this is the direction in which you're going. Although you are a man and not a god in the hands of those, well, a question, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. To die in an uncircumcised state as a Phoenician was to have been an absolute shameful experience and die a horrible death, not dying the way you want to die. I'll say make two points here. God works in His providence to bring about His judgment, which He did to bring about the death of the king of Tyre at the hands of Babylon. God used secondary causes. That is, He used political processes. He used the movement of nations in power grabs to bring down one, though another rose up. That doesn't mean that God is not involved when these secondary causes are used. Secondly, God uses a horrible death to humble the proud. It sends a message, and again, a funeral ought to be a place where we learn something about spiritual realities. And God would see to it that this man would die this horrible death. I'm taken by the fact that it seems we get a flow of tragedies in the entertainment world, in the world of wealth and success and finance, of suicide. We had one just this past week. A man who was very wealthy in Hollywood, Brian Keith, you remember him from the Warm Fuzzy Family Show, The Family Affair, back in the late 60s and early 70s. And here was a man at the age of 75, told that he had cancer, goes home, takes a pistol, blows his brains out. Unable to face the pain and the suffering that he's about to face, which does seem to be a growing trend among Americans, if I'm to take anything from Cadaver Jack Kevorkian, who is finding many who are willing to take the route of suicide. Why? As long as when there is no more comfort in peace and prosperity or the hope of such, it's all over. That's the world system. That's the world system. It's to be lamented. It is this funeral song. Now we come to a very difficult passage. Let's work on it for just a bit by way of an overview of it. You can see from this passage that we have another description of the king of Tyre, don't we? Or do we? Well, let's look. Let me just take the opening two verses, verse 11 and 12. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation, a funeral dirge, over the king of Tyre. Shift in terms. Some see that as very significant, having been described as the leader in the early part of the chapter. Now, the word king. And say to him, thus says the Lord, you had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, you may want to talk about this, and I would like to get you in on it, but I think I'm going to wait and just get you in on the end of it, and let me go ahead and just plow right through some issues that I think will help us to get a handle on this passage. Let me go ahead and just tip my hand as to what I think this is referring to. Maybe I can do it this way, though. I'm going to play it around a little bit. I won't tip my hand on this. Here are some of the views that are given on this, who this is referring to. Well, of course, there are those who see this as the king of Tyre, that it's a continuation of the description of the king, and it's using language, the vivid poetical language describing the same ruler as the one we had in verses 1 to 10. One advocate of this position says, each characteristic given about him in these verses can be explained in light of the cultural and religious context of that day. Now, it's difficult, and even taking that view, come to some places in this passage where you have to say, I'm not sure at all what that means, because I don't know enough about the culture of that time to understand what the poetical spin is on it at that moment. But that's one view. Another view sees this passage as a direct description of Satan himself. How many of you were familiar with that before we looked at this passage tonight? All right. Some of you are familiar with this passage, and we've referred to this passage in times past as being one of two passages in the Old Testament. What's the other? Isaiah 14, where these two passages are often seen as the biblical territory to which you would go to get some knowledge of the original state of Satan and his fall. So that's a common view. There is another view that says this is a description of the fall of mankind. And what's being described here is, and I'll quote one of the advocates of this view, it says, it is a theological statement about the origin of all rebellion and insubordination. Now, that's a view that's easy to understand. I mean, you can understand why it would come about. Because look at the language in this passage. Now, doesn't it take us back to Genesis 2 and 3? Well, look at this. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. There we have the description of the luxury on the day that you were created, end of verse 13, the anointed, cherub on the mountain of God. Such terminology as that, and the description of a fall, as a matter of fact, the scenario is here the past glories, and then in verses 15 and 16 you have a temptation. You were blameless, but then you fell, and then as a result of your fall, there is this dethronement, verses 16 and through 19, where you're no longer king, and you're no longer ruler, and here is your demise. Doesn't that have a striking parallel to Genesis 3 and Adam? And was he not placed as certainly a surrogate king over this earth? And he was there, created in perfection. But then he fell, and he lost that throne. He lost that rule over the world. So you can see why that would make sense, and some scholars are committed to that. Some see this as a description of the God behind the king of Tyre, like Melkart, and that this God that the king of Tyre and the Tyrians as well as the Sidonians worship, the Sidonians had another god, but they see this as a description of that God. Some see this as a personification of the entire city-state of Tyre. That is, it's just putting a face on the city. It's describing the city here. Well, what is this? What is the description? It's not easy. And I think you're going to come down to finally at least two. You're going to be with two of the best out of all of these. And I'm going to go with what I think is the interpretation of this passage. I see this as, under this heading, as the fall of the king of Tyre, is that the king of Tyre falls as a type of the fall of Satan. Or even to put it, and to be more exact, as a fall of Satan in terms of the Antichrist. I think he's describing here in a type, I have to come back and explain what I mean by type, the fall of Antichrist, who will be that human ruler at the end of time, Satan's attempt to establish a perfect ruler controlling the world system, and the one who will drive along, as Satan will use to drive along his enduring kingdom, the Antichrist. I'm going to give you some reasons for that in a minute. Well, maybe I ought to go on and give you the reasons now why I think that, and then I can move right through the passage. I'm not going to try to deal with every verse in that passage. Let me give you the reasons why I take this view. They're not in your notes, and you may want to take these down. Let me give you some reasons why I take this view. I think, first of all, the immediate context argues for this. That what is described here is in terms of is a type. Oh, excuse me. Do you know what I mean by type? T-Y-P-E. Type. A type is a person or a thing or an institution in the Old Testament that is designed by God to foreshadow some future person, thing, or institution. God, being the God of history, has seen to it that there are certain, like the tabernacle, was a type of, or is it, is a type of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We find in David is a type of Christ, that there are striking, divinely designed parallels between David and the greater son of David, the Messiah. It's designed that way. Well, there are many others. So that's what I mean by the use of the word type. I'm saying that this king of Tyre is designed by God. He is describing the king here. And then I'm saying the king understood this, nor even the contemporaries understood. They didn't have to understand that. But I'm saying that it is designed to prefigure, to foreshadow, to anticipate the one who will one day rule over the world system in its last chapter. I give you these reasons. One, I think the immediate context argues for it, because we have already seen striking parallels between Revelation 18 and Ezekiel 26 and 27 and 28. Also, what we're going to see, if we get to it, it looks like I may run out of time, that at the end of chapter 28 of Ezekiel, we have specific eschatological statements. That is, prophecy. Do you see in verses 25 and 26? Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. They will live in their land, which I gave my servant David. They will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. I think this is a clear prophecy of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant when Israel will come into possession of her land in belief. Not what's going on today, but when the Messiah comes back. So, I think the immediate context, I am referring to chapters 26 all the way through the end of the book. What do we have in the concluding chapters of Ezekiel? Chapter 20 or 36 gives the prophecy of the new covenant. Chapters 40 through 48, we have the millennial temple. At least that's my understanding of it, that it is describing a millennial temple and worship in that day, the day of the kingdom. Let me give you a second reason. Secondly, the larger context of the Bible, I think, argues for this position. The larger context of the Bible. In Revelation 13:4, the coming of the king of Babylon is described in Isaiah 14. In Revelation 13:4. And I think there are some striking parallels between Isaiah 14 and this passage. A number of comparable are of parallel statements that are used in Isaiah 14 as well as this one. The Antichrist will be supported and energized by Satan. The Antichrist will be indwelt by Satan himself. All right, let me give you a third reason why I think this is the type of the Antichrist energized by Satan. This literary method is used elsewhere in the Bible. This literary method is used elsewhere in the Bible, where you take a historic person and then you project a vision of another distant person. That's a common phenomenon in Scripture. The serpent, who is described in Genesis 3, never directly is Satan, but it's assumed everywhere else in Scripture that that serpent was Satan, though he's spoken of as the serpent. In Daniel chapter 8, in a detailed description of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist of the Old Testament, who sought who is seen as a great anti-Semite, who sought to destroy the Jewish people, is, I believe, a reflection of the coming Antichrist, Daniel 8. And I've already mentioned David as one where he is described in embellished language. Those of you who have been in our study in the Psalms, and we're going to do a Messianic Psalm on Sunday morning in a few weeks, where you have in some of the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, embellished language. What I mean by embellished language, which I think you have here. Language that when you get through with it, you say, there's got to be more here. This is really some kind of description. I mean, it hyperbole. Purposely embellished language for the purpose of describing some future person. Now, I'll offer you that as my judgment on it. I could be wrong. But I've read enough and know enough about this passage to know that whatever conclusion you come to, you have to temper it with a little humility. But that's my conclusion on it. Well, let's get back on track here and try to pick up something, because I just lost about 75% of you on that. I knew I was running a risk in doing it, but I wanted you to see that from what I'm doing, I just didn't want to assume it. And quite frankly, I look at it this way. If you don't hear this here, where are you going to hear it? I mean, not because of me, but because of what we're trying to do. And so that's the view I take, and so let's proceed. Now, I'm just going to fly through these. I don't think I'm going to try to work with them. And I'm going to eliminate for tonight our study of Sidon and that city and the issues there, and I'll just fold that into our Egypt study, which we're going to start in next week. And I just want to fly through the terminology here. So fill in the blanks, and then we can discuss it a little bit. He claimed to be a model of perfection, verse 12. He was known for his beauty, verse 12. He was in Eden, verse 13. Now, the king of Tyre, the temple, time doesn't allow me to go into the cultural background of this, that the temple was, there was a large enclosure within the temple with a garden. And this garden of God could very well be describing that large enclosure. This is not unusual for ancient cities, ancient monarchs to have these fantastic gardens within the confines of the temple. And so this garden, this Eden, this garden of Elohim, that could be little g. We've already seen it that way in chapter 28. So it doesn't have to be the garden of God. Those who want to make this a direct reference to Satan. I saw one of those gardens, by the way, when we were in India. I went to the lost city, which is outside the little town. I've forgotten the town where the Taj Mahal is. And this lost city was built by, at that time, by a lake, which was its water source. The lake dried up, and they left the city. But the city was colossal and magnificent. And you walk through this place, and where the palace was, the king had this, the gardens and the craftsmanship and all this, which is mind-boggling. part of it was this gigantic indoor, or it was a pool that could be filled up, and it was stocked with fish. I mean, it was a little small lake within the palace precincts. So the king, all he had to do was just walk out off the walk in the balcony and just put his line in the water, and he could fish right there in that spot. So nothing was spared for these ancient monarchs. So that's just a sidelight to that issue. Well, he was a guardian cherub. He was on the... I can't stop and explain these. Time's just going to be eaten away. If you wanted to talk about any of them, we can have at it in a minute. He was on the holy mount of God. He considered himself blameless. For my friends who are going to Christian schools and you're going to be covering these things in Bible class, you are getting some background and preparation for those classes, so I hope you'll stay alert to this. He chose the way of evil, verse 15. He was expelled from his position, verse 16. He was corrupted by pride, verse 17. He was thrown down to earth, verse 17 and 18. He desecrated many sanctuaries, verse 18. He suffered fiery judgment, verse 18. The nations were appalled. Who knew him? As to the death that he died. Taking this as to be a description of the king of Tyre, it's really restating what was said in verses 1 to 10. If you missed it, he's restating it. But the language here goes to poetic heights that are just incredible with this language. That's why the language dances with such with such figurative descriptions. That's why many have said, well, this is just a description of Satan. But you have problems with that view as well. Now, I've got this response, and I'll just stop it with this. I think what this passage is, what it corroborates with other parts of Scripture at this point. We know we're in an invisible war. The king of Tyre is not the only king in human history to be influenced by supernatural powers. Don't we know this from the book of Daniel? Daniel 10, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and the decrees of the Persian kings in keeping Israel from going back to the land. What does Daniel tell us in his prophecy about this whole thing? Is that there is conflict in the heavenlies, in the invisible world, which affect the decrees and the decisions of earthly rulers and powers and the political processes and the economic processes, the commercial life, that yes, there is something going on behind the scenes. Though we cannot always explain it, but we know it's going on. We know that Satan controls this world in this sense, according to John in chapter 12 and verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. We know that Satan deceives. He pulls the wool over the eyes of human rulers, according to Revelation 23, so that he should deceive the nations no longer. Satan is in the process of deceiving peoples, people groups, leaders, kings, rulers, powers. And we know that Satan's gathering nations, or will gather nations together for Armageddon. And we know that he attempts to destroy Israel. So I'm saying that this is consistent with the tapestry of the Bible. You with me on that? That there is this invisible war. And this passage is, I think, reflective of that greater picture. All right, I hope I haven't confused anybody. There's so much that converges on this. I came out of the study this afternoon and told Beth my brain was fried from how to get all this shaped up, packaged, and communicate the detail, and also see the applicational issues. Well, let's take a minute or two if anybody wants to pursue something. All right, David Johnson, what you have here?